An idiomatic expression is a type of informal phrase that, when it is said, it has an entirely different meaning from the actual words used in that phrase. Some have said that the English language has more idiomatic expressions, and particularly challenging it is to those who speak another language and try to learn the English language. I have seen this illustrated perfectly in some of my conversations with Brother Rodolfo Chavez, who lives in Puebla, Mexico, whom we support in our Mexico work. Brother Rodolfo grew up near the border of the United States and Mexico, near the town of Matamoros. He was able to go to a preacher training school that was conducted there in Matamoros in the late 50s and early 60s, and he has proven himself for more than half a century to be a tremendously faithful, encouraging gospel preacher. But in many of our conversations together, especially when I would go there to visit, he would steer our talk to the meaning of various phrases that he has heard. Things that we say without even thinking about what we're saying. And yet, if we were to stop and think about the literal meaning of the words, we'd begin to understand more why the idiomatic expressions of the English language are particularly challenging to someone of another language. Hold your horses. You know exactly what I mean. But I said that to Brother Chavez one time, and he began to look and see where the horses were. I'm down in the dumps today. That one is particularly challenging. Oh, that's a piece of cake. Or surely you're pulling my leg. These are all very confusing to people who do not use those expressions and don't understand our use of them on so many occasions. There is an idiomatic expression that literally comes from the Bible. It is highly unusual. I have researched this expression. And every source that I've been able to find has attributed this particular idiomatic expression to a verse of Scripture. I think that's highly unusual. Maybe one or two people would say, yeah, this started out in the Bible, but sooner or later you'll find somebody who doesn't want to give the Bible credit where the credit is due. But I've not been able to find anyone who would identify this phrase as having started out anywhere other than in the Scriptures. This is a very interesting phrase, and I've chosen it to serve as the title of our lesson today. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to read that passage, and then there are several things that I'd like for us to think about along the lines of arise and shine. You know, of course, that we've shortened it a little bit and we've turned it into rise and shine. Oh, how many times those words have wrenched me out of a deep and satisfying sleep. In the time when I needed my sleep the most, say 14, 15 years old, having all of those critically important things to do that made it so necessary for me to get my rest, especially after the sun had come up in the morning. Rise and shine. Rise and shine. I'm told that in some aspects of even military basic training, it is a favorite phrase of those who are charged with the task of rousing recruits up out of their sleep. In Isaiah chapter 60, beginning at verse 1, the prophet says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now I believe that passage is a prophetic reference to the Lord's church. I know that it's not talking about Israel to whom the prophet was speaking, for they were so steeped in idolatry, there was nothing bright about them. There was nothing that they were going to accomplish until they got themselves right with God. And the prophet says, "The Lord, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And in the last phrase, "Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." That can only be referring to the Christian dispensation of time and the Lord's church under the reign of the Messiah. Those two terms, arise and shine, are especially significant. In the Old Testament language, the language of Hebrew, these words are translated into English as arise and shine, but the word arise comes from a Hebrew word which includes the instruction to stir up, to strengthen. And even sometimes it's rendered succeed. Shine is a very specific term, and it means literally to be luminous like the break of day. To be luminous like the break of day. I tell people all the time, contrary to the way it started out, I'm now a morning person. Very much so. I don't think there's anything better than watching the sun come up in the morning. Now I realize I'm talking to a group of people, a number of whom may take an entirely opposite view of that, and it may very well be that the last thing on earth that you want to be a witness to is the sun as it first comes up in the morning. You'd rather have that filtered through closed eyelids, maybe with the curtains tightly drawn. I understand that. We're not all morning people. But it's significant that this word is a word which is always meant or indicated to be luminous like the break of day. How would you describe your Christian life? Would it properly be described as shining and luminous like the break of day? As we think about this particular passage, there are several things that I want to remind us of. And first of all is the fact that God has often told His people to arise. In fact, this word arise seems to be one of God's favorite instructions. In the King James translation, the American Standard translation, we find this word about 115 to 120 times in the Old Testament alone. And a majority of those occasions, God is the one who is speaking. And for various reasons, he's told some people on some really significant occasions to arise. Those of you who know me understand that this is one of my favorite ways of studying the Bible, is to just pick a word and find everywhere in the Bible that that word is used. And that'll lead you on one of the most amazing journeys in most cases that you could ever take. Let me share a little bit of that with you this morning. The first time we find the word arise spoken in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 7. The setting is that Abraham and Lot have come to that point where they are going to have to separate and to divide. And you remember the story how that Lot chose the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was left with the land of Canaan. And it was there in verse 7 that God told Abraham to arise and walk through the land, through its length and breadth, and I will give it to you. This seems to be the first official occasion when God specifically identified the inheritance of the descendants of Abraham in the land category. God says, well, Lot has taken the beautiful land down there, the well-watered plain. Maybe here you're stuck with this old hill country, but what you need to do is survey it. Walk its length and breadth, because this is going to be the promised land. Arise and walk through the land. It was in Joshua chapter 1 verse 2 that God again spoke that word to a prominent person. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. God's people had now come full circle from that occasion when Abraham was told to survey the land. And now they've gone through Egyptian captivity. God has led them back out, and now here at the edge of the Jordan River, God tells Joshua, arise and cross this Jordan. It was King David in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 14 who spoke that word arise in a very sorrowful situation when his son Absalom came marching into the throne city with enough support to drive King David out. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. It seems like arise was one of God's favorite words to use in his conversations with Elijah the prophet. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 9, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. Turn over a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And verse 5, after Elijah had in the previous chapter slaughtered those 450 prophets of Baal, and then began that hard journey of fleeing for his life from Queen Jezebel, he finally reaches a point at which he sits down under a tree and says, I'm ready to die. Let me die. He goes to sleep. The angel wakes him up once, twice, and says, arise and eat, for the journey is great. Then in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, verse 18, Elijah, arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who dwells in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone to take possession of it. In Isaiah chapter 33, verses 10 to 12, God's disgust is expressed over the sin of his people. And God says, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like fire. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against their wickedness. And then in the last verse, or the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, God says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. Again, a prophecy concerning the church and in the long term, the eternal reward of heaven. Quickly, the New Testament also contains some significant instructions to arise. Matthew 2, verse 13. Arise now and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Then a little time later, chapter 2, verse 20. Arise, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. What about Acts 22, verse 16? And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What a challenge. What a motivating word when God says, arise. This is a message that we need today. Not that we're not doing anything. Not that we're necessarily asleep, but wouldn't it be agreed that we probably are a little bit laid back when it comes to God and His work? Arise. And so the question comes up, why? Why do we need to arise and shine? First of all, it is God's command. It is the will of God. God has instructed us to arise and shine. God desires that His people be known as that light which is on a candlestick, not the one that's covered up with a bushel. God's will is that we shine. And yet the sad truth is that a lot of God's people will go out of their way to hide the fact from others around them that they are God's people. We've long given up a lot of the things that used to characterize us as God's people. A knowledge of the scriptures that people talk about. A willingness to quietly and very unobtrusively bow our heads and pray, thanking God before we eat in a public place. We could come up with a long list of things that are just really not popular anymore. Things that are not fashionable because some people don't want to be recognized as a Christian. But the fact is, to rise and shine, insofar as God is concerned, is good for us. In fact, it's absolutely good for us. There's nothing bad about it for us. There's nothing even lukewarm about it for us. It's nothing but good to arise, to shine. But not only for us, it's good for those around us. It's important that we be the kind of influence that God has given us the ability to be. Yesterday morning in our men's class, I challenged the men who were there, and I said, we're God's men. We are. We're God's men. Now ask yourself, what's He got? Insofar as you're concerned, insofar as how you've lived your life, if you are God's man, what does He have? Does He have someone whose influence is exerted upon all of those around? Or does God have someone about whom one of these little boys will go home on Sunday afternoon and say to their mother or daddy, hey, what's happened to brother so-and-so? I don't ever see him on Sunday night. What's a parent supposed to say? What do they say about you? Ladies, you're God's woman. What's He got? Does He have someone who's good for the cause? Who's instrumental in teaching and leading those who are under your scope of influence? There's a third question we need to wrestle with right quick before we are finished. And that's this one. How shall we arise and shine? Let me suggest these very simple things. I've put them in this terminology maybe for the sake of being able to remember them well. Number one, connect with Jesus Christ. Now that sounds a little bit superficial, I'll be the first to admit. That sounds like some of this feel-good language that some folks these days are really trying to preach and just to kind of, you know, get people charged up for a few minutes till they get out the door, and then we'll worry about them again next time they come in. It's not what this is about. There is a principle that's referred to as the principle of reflection. It is that which causes the moon to be visible in the night sky. Because you see, the moon does not have a source of light within itself. The moon doesn't really shine. The moon reflects the light of the sun. I could have put together a complicated graphic, but it wasn't worth the trouble. I think I can explain it if you don't already understand it. But you've got the earth, and here on the other side you've got the moon, and here you've got the sun. The sun is so big that when you and I are on the backside of the earth from the sun, we're in the shadow of the sun, yet the sun way out there is shining on the moon, and the moon is reflecting the light of the sun back to the earth. You're the moon. I'm the moon. God's the sun. If we haven't made the connection with Jesus Christ, we're not going to be able to reflect Him to those around us. In fact, Jesus said in John 15 verse 5, for without me you can do nothing. And a lot of people are wandering around on this earth wondering why they can't do anything. And the answer is simple. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. That's how important the connection with Jesus Christ is. There's a song we sing sometimes, and the chorus of that song really offers some good advice. It says, His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee. Connecting with Jesus is all about letting Him have His way with us. Submitting ourselves to His will, rendering our lives in obedience to His commands. Number two, commit to doing God's will. Don't take that word commit lightly. Don't pass over that as insignificant. Part of what's wrong with our society today, there's very little commitment left anymore. God says we've got to be committed to doing His will, His work. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that none may boast. And then he goes on and he explains it this way. He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what in the world? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are not saved by works. That's true. We're saved by grace. And as those who are saved by grace, we can't help but work the works of God. The act of obeying God is what some people call a work in itself. Anything we do, as we discussed in Bible class this morning, we need to make sure that we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in response to His commands, His authority. God has an agenda, and He wants every one of us to be a part of it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Here's the last one. Cultivate righteousness. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 kind of sets the stage on this. There the wise man says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Now I take that verse to mean that the matter of living righteousness is a progressive task. It's something that grows stronger and grows brighter as we go along. Just like the sun, when it begins to rise, we say, and it gets lighter and lighter and lighter until full day. Righteousness. But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33, and all these things will be added to you. You think maybe you've topped out? You think maybe you've reached the top? You've gotten to the point at which you don't have to worry about doing any better? Let me tell you something. As long as we're alive and breathing, there's still growing that needs to be done. We need to cultivate righteousness. We need to grow in order to arise and shine. If you're not a child of God this morning, why not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and enable that saving grace to bring about your salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism and have those sins washed away, to become a new creature. If you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ but have become unfaithful in your service to God, and particularly if that unfaithfulness is public in nature, it needs to be publicly acknowledged. the forgiveness and the restoration of God sought on your behalf. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.